The following message, titled Joseph, was based on Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 13, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
Today I would like to preach upon the lives of Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary are not Christmas saints, only to be brought out at that time of the year, as perhaps is the case. But I believe rather that Joseph and Mary, along with other biblical characters in the history of redemption, are a man and a woman who ought to be before us, a man and a woman whom we ought to know well, understand their lives, how God used them, for their lives will contribute to us, to our Christian life and our joy, and give us direction, as examples do. And so let us pray, and then I will turn you to Matthew 1, verses 18 through 35. Dear God, we thank you for all of the saints of old, and we thank you, Lord, for those who have been, whose lives have been preserved for us in Scripture, and who are celebrated even in a great chapter like Hebrews 11. And we thank you for Joseph and Mary, the parents of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh, and we pray that you will grant us encouragement and even insight into their lives today, and help us that through their example we may, as men and women, live in the way which pleases you, godly and useful lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We'll read verses 18 through 35. Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place in order to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So 18 through 25 is actually the proper verse. Now, Mary and Joseph, of course, were the best of the nation of Israel, along with the others who are surrounding, who surround our Lord in the birth narratives. You have Zacharias and Elizabeth, that godly elderly couple. You have Mary and Joseph, the young couple, not yet married. You have Anna and Simeon, of course, and all of those who were looking forward to the consolation of Israel. Keep in mind that Israel at that time was apostate. It was apostate, and by and large, when our Lord came and faced his own nation, his own people, he faced a hostile people. The evidence of this is, of course, that they put him on the cross. They killed him. They wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted to be rid of him. And that was their response. And John talks about this in the opening of his gospel, when he says he came to his own things and even his own people did not receive him. And so it was a horrible scene in a sense, wasn't it? And yet God had a plan in it all to bring forth a Savior who would save his people from their sins, as is said even here. So Joseph and Mary are the cream of the crop, you might say, the best. And it's not surprising that God in his sovereign will and purpose and design would entrust this baby, this virgin born, miracle, true miracle. I say all babies are a miracle in a sense, aren't they? But he was a true miracle in the sense that he was conceived of or by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, apart from the normal human means. And so God entrusted his son to these godly people in Israel, and of course John the Baptist as well, for they, in a very real sense, go together. And so we're looking at two individuals in God's plan, purpose of redemption, that are great, truly great, in the eyes of God and our own eyes as well. And not a whole lot is said about Joseph, because we have every reason to believe that he died before our Lord began his ministry. So I'd like to say four things about Joseph. And the first thing I'd like to point out about him is that Joseph was a hardworking man. Now the text itself doesn't say this. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, I ask you to turn there, we have some indication of this, however, as his occupation is identified. Chapter 13 and verse 55. Matthew 13, 55. The incident here is him coming back to his hometown of Nazareth, teaching in their synagogue. And they were astonished. Of course, they didn't know him in this role. And so it says they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? For up until the time of his baptism in the Jordan and the Spirit, he was working himself. And he wasn't teaching. He wasn't preparing for ministry in any other way except living a godly life, being a faithful son and a hard worker. That is Jesus." But here we read, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So there we have Joseph's occupation identified. Joseph is the carpenter. Joseph was a worker in wood. Perhaps some have suggested also in stone. That's certainly feasible. A worker in wood, a worker in stone. He was a builder. He was in construction. He was a tradesman, we would say. He worked with his hands. He trained himself for this work when he was younger. That's usually the way it happens. When someone goes into a trade, usually something he's thought about, something he's prepared for. And then his son, the Lord Jesus, also worked under him in the same craft. And Joseph's work is a major factor in understanding Joseph. Although, as I said, the text itself doesn't say that. And so you have to read between the lines, so to speak, when you think about this, that Joseph was a hardworking man. He said, how do I know that Joseph was a hardworking man? Well, I know this, first of all, because he was Jewish. And Jewish fathers believed that they should teach their son a trade. We learn this from the rabbinical writings. And it's, although not something that's stated in the scripture, we know this from the rabbinical writings, that this was a major part of the bringing up of children, particularly sons. And so that's how I know that Joseph was a hardworking man. But also know this because it's consistent with the work ethic that is taught to sons in the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. And we won't take the time to actually turn to the book of Proverbs, for I think you are aware of this thread in the book of Proverbs where Solomon is speaking to his son and giving him all kinds of instruction, moral instruction, but also practical instruction about work. And there in the book of Proverbs you have what we identify or believe is a biblical work ethic. How crucial it is to have a biblical work ethic. Perhaps you in your own work as men, you have been noted as a person who has a good work ethic. You're a hard worker yourself, and your boss recognizes that. And in some cases you may be a hard worker and you wish your boss would recognize that or your company would recognize that. So a biblical work ethic is built upon the Ten Commandments, of course, and the fourth commandment, which gives to us a Sabbath commandment, also has in it a work ethic. In fact, it's a work and rest ethic. They go together. 6 days you shall work and do all your labor, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. So this commandment contains a biblical work and rest ethic. And there you have work and worship and work and rest. And that's a great consideration and to explore all of that is involved in that work and how work and rest relate together. Work and worship work together. And so Joseph, being a Jewish man growing up in this way as a son in Israel and entering into this field of labor, carpenter, worker in wood or stone surely confirms that Joseph was indeed a hardworking, ethical man. The biblical work ethic is also woven into the book of Ecclesiastes. We cannot understand what it means to work right to the glory of God without understanding the book of Ecclesiastes, for the entire book contains important truths about how to work to the glory of God, and also shows us that work is not vanity, although Solomon in his worst moments felt at times that all was vanity and striving after the wind because of his own sinful ways and his own spiritual decline. He came to that conclusion, but the book of Ecclesiastes is a book about a victory of Solomon coming out, and we believe his repentance for his many sins and his adulteries and his worldly lifestyle. In that book, you see Solomon, the repentant king, whose desire it was to teach others, especially the young, how to work to the glory of God and enjoy life. So that is an important book in that regard also, a book that teaches us to enjoy life. We also see, thirdly, that Jesus, the son of Joseph, followed in this work. We see that other men of God, whom God used in his kingdom, were men of hard work, men who worked in various trades. Several of the disciples, of course, were fishermen. Or we might say fishermen. They were actually more than just fishermen. They were businessmen. We often think of Nazareth as some obscure place up there in the north of Israel, but actually it wasn't. It was at the crossroads of Roman trade. And we think of the disciples as fishermen, but they were not just like casual or small-scale fishermen. These were men who supplied fish for the Roman Empire, who took in great catches of fish, who were involved in markets, big, thriving markets of fishing in the ancient world. The Apostle Paul also worked hard at his trade in making tents, and adds a whole new dimension to this fact of being a hardworking man, because he said that he gave up the right to be supported in the ministry, a right which every minister does have and which he established in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then said, "But I did not use this right." And he didn't use the right for several important reasons that were exclusive to his situation. False apostles who are in the ministry just for the money. He said, "I won't do that. I will work and I will support myself." To the Thessalonians, he said it was to give them an example of how to work hard. Imagine a pastor working hard in a, what we call a tent-making business, which is not in God's plan, the norm, so that he could teach the people how to work, to teach men in the congregations to be hard workers. So Joseph was a true Jew. And he, along with Mary and Zacharias and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna, the cast of the incarnation, were all the finest Jews, as were his disciples. Jesus picked the best men. Of course, we know about Judas, but we say that Jesus picked the best men. He picked hardworking men, men who could be trained. He didn't pick the rabbis. He didn't choose his disciples from Jerusalem, a great slam as far as they were concerned. An offense that his disciples all came from Galilee. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael said. Though they needed training and much maturity, Christ chose men who were at the heart of Judaism. I believe they were also men of God who knew the scripture. You see evidence of that even after Jesus was ascended, when he was raised from the dead and the disciples were in the upper room and Peter is quoting scripture to them about Judas. He knows these, what we would say are obscure passages about the defection of Judas. So in this sense, then, as far as Joseph is concerned, Joseph was an ordinary man. Sometimes men may be tempted to think, well, I'm just an ordinary man. Well, Joseph was an ordinary man. And the truth is that God uses ordinary men. And he uses ordinary men who are hardworking men. He uses faithful men like Joseph, who live according to his law and to his grace. And just think that of what God can do through you, oh man of God, sitting here today, young man. And the first of the four elements that we will see about Joseph is this: hard work. Are you a hard working man? Are you a hard working young man? Are you a hardworking student, if you're a student? Are you a hardworking father, husband? Or do you like to relax all the time? Do you like to be pampered? Do you work hard for your family? Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 for a moment. Colossians 3 and verse 23. Actually, we'll start with verse 22 for the context. Although it is written to slaves, there are certainly principles in here that apply to workers. He says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." And this certainly, as a man, and I have been sought in my own life to have this perspective about my work as a man of God, as a family man, as a church man, to live by this principle that whatever I do, that I should do my work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. That it's not men that set the standard, it's God who sets the standard, and I'm doing this work to please Him ultimately. That whatever I do should be excellent, not just half-hearted or just meager attempts or just enough to get by. How many men in their lives, in their work, at work or in the home, just do enough to get by, just to make it look decent, just to say, okay, well, it's done. But don't do it heartily. Don't do it with zeal and zest. That's what this passage is talking about. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, in this situation in Thessalonica, to which I've already referred, where Paul was used himself as an example for these previously raw pagans coming out of paganism into Christianity, bringing all of that with them. Paul dealt with many ethical issues in the church in Thessalonica, but here he says in verse 11, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So here again you see this biblical work ethic, hard work, zealous work, work as unto the Lord, undistracted work, not being busybodies, and glorifying God in this particular way. And so Joseph, we note then, first of all, was a hard-working man. Secondly, the text in Matthew chapter 1 tells us now specifically and explicitly that Joseph was a righteous man. In verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. Now, the description of his righteousness has to do with this virgin conception, which he found out. And it says here that being a righteous man, he did not want to disgrace her, or not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. Now, we gleaned our first point about Joseph from the overall context of Joseph's life and situation in Judaism and the biblical work ethic that is clearly taught and commended to men and to all, of course, in Scripture. But here, Matthew identifies Joseph as a righteous man, and he begins to describe the situation which called forth this commendation. He was a righteous man. Relates his response to his righteous character, his response to what he would hear about Mary, his betrothed, was something that could have caused any number of bad responses in Joseph's heart, like anger, bitterness, desire to some kind of revenge of some sort. Specifically speaks about not wanting to disgrace her. So he was righteous in every respect. Notice it says in verse 19, being a righteous man in every respect, like Zacharias and Elizabeth. Luke chapter 2 and verse 6 says that they were righteous, they were upright, righteous, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So like that, just like that, he was a righteous man in every respect. But in this one particular matter, He showed his righteousness. So you see the connection there. And he was righteous in every respect, which, when this situation came into his life, his righteousness came into play, if you will, and he did not respond in an evil way or a bad way or a hurtful or a harmful way, rather in a way of compassion and mercy. So his righteous character was demonstrated in the surprising news that his betrothed wife-to-be was found out to be pregnant, about 4 months pregnant. Jewish customs called for a betrothal period of 1 year, you know. The word in chapter 1 and verse 18 means pledged in marriage. It's more than our engagement in our society where we talk about it. We have an engagement. An engagement can be broken, but a betrothal was essentially a marriage that could not be broken except by giving a certificate of divorce according to the law of Deuteronomy chapter 24. So a betrothal was a legally binding contract. So that's where Joseph is at. He's in the midst of a legally binding contract. So all of a sudden at the news, he's in the legal world. What are my legal rights? What must I do? Well, I could publicly put her away according to the law of Moses, legitimate. But yet, that would disgrace her. That would shame her. And Joseph, in his heart of hearts, he doesn't want to do that. So he's filled with love for her. Osborne notes that the term righteous has both a spiritual and legal connotation. A spiritual connotation, he was righteous, and a legal connotation, he was just. Both are probably intended here. As a person, he was faithful to God and his laws. As a husband, he acted with justice toward Mary. He was filled with compassion. He didn't just go by the law. In this, we can say he went by his heart. And his heart was a heart full of grace and mercy. Craig Keener writes, Matthew invites his audience to learn from Joseph's character about fidelity, discipline, and preferring God's honor above one's own. So in other words, Joseph doesn't say, well, you know, I've been shamed, and I'm going to shame her. How often in our work or in life or in the world we are treated harshly, and we just, with a knee-jerk reaction, we want to return evil for evil. But Joseph does not do that. It says in verse 19, he does not want to disgrace her. With his lack of knowledge of the true situation, his desire was to be just. After all, he doesn't know the true situation. It's not as though he's thinking, like it seems many women in Israel did, maybe I will have the privilege of bearing the Messiah. It's not likely that Joseph was thinking in terms like that. And so his response in verse 19 is a beautiful response. It's an exemplary response. It's a kind of response that we should give to personal injustices, or what we perceive to be personal injustices in our own lives and situations. Stop, pause, think, let mercy, let love, let compassion come to the surface before we make a final judgment. Joseph contemplated what any other righteous man in Israel would have concluded. Sure, he considered that this was some act of fornication. He may have considered that. But the text emphasizes that because of his righteous character, he dealt mercifully and kindly with Mary, and did not say, well, she's going to get what she deserves. He was a righteous man. And just think about how righteousness affects us in these practical, difficult situations in life. Righteousness is conformity to the law, but it's much more than that. It's justice and mercy. And you know that Jesus had to confront his nation and his own people about this issue because they were so focused and fixated, not just on the law of God, but on all the things that they themselves had added to the law, the oral law, the 613 statutes added to the law. And Jesus had to confront them about the issue of mercy and compassion, which they knew nothing about, except for Joseph. He was a righteous man. And that's the example that's being set before us here today as men. hardworking, men with biblical work ethic who do their work as unto the Lord, who do it the best that they can, who are able to take the law of God and not just live in a legal, as we live in a litigious society where everything's law and everything's about people's rights and offenses and discriminations are all brought under the realm of the law and people are compensated for these types of things. Joseph is just not that kind of person. He's a righteous man who is filled with mercy and compassion. A good example, a great example for all of us as men. Dealing with our families in this way, children who commit sins. When your child commits a sin, do you just think of the child in terms of law? Just law and just discipline? Or do you think in terms of mercy and compassion? And sometimes a husband or a wife may sin against their spouse. And what happens? Just law, just righteousness, or mercy and compassion, understanding, desire to give, to grant forgiveness and see it work through all the way to the end, that the grace of God might reign. As Paul talks about the grace of God reigning in Romans chapter 5, it's grace that reigns. Although we are rooted firmly in the law and do believe that it is of abiding, has abiding authority and significance and relevance in every area of life, we don't just live on that level. And that's what verse 19 is all about. So, thirdly, I want to point out that Joseph is also a point man. Joseph was a point man. By definition, a point man is, quote, a person at the forefront of activity or endeavor. Good old dry and dusty definitions. A point man. But Joseph is a point man because he has such an important role in the virgin conception and upbringing of the child, the boy, the man, Jesus. Just think about what God was calling Joseph to do. So Joseph is the point man. And I'm going to show you what I believe are the evidences of this in the narrative itself. So we might say that a point man is a man, the man whom God uses, the man whom God puts there for the situation, the man whose presence and work is indispensable, whose heart must be just right to accomplish the task, a point man. That's a good way to think of yourself and the family. If you're a husband, you're a father, you're the point man. In a sense, so much hinges on us. As a young man, aspiring to be a mature man, and perhaps aspiring to have a family of your own someday, and that's what you're going to be. You're going to be the point man. So much is going to depend on you. Now, he is also clearly the point man because, as you see in the narrative here, God has to reveal himself to Joseph in the process. So notice the process here, verse 19. He gets the news. He gets the news. He loves Mary. He's betrothed to her and she to him, and he gets this devastating news. And he gives a great response. He immediately thinks to himself, I have recourse here in the law, but I love her, and I don't want to disgrace her. And whatever I have to do, I'm going to do this secretly. But notice verse 20, when he considered this. So here's the process. When he had considered this, then the angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. So in Joseph's case, God is revealing himself to Joseph. Without these revelations, Joseph would have been justified to put Mary away with a private divorce. But this must not happen. You see, even verse 19, that must not happen. He must not send her away, even secretly, even compassionately. He must not send her away. He must remain in that position. He must father this child. He must carry through with this union, which he does in verse 25. You know, some things in life just should not happen. And sometimes in life we have to say to ourselves, in difficult family situations, we have to say, you know, to self, this must not happen. I must not allow this to happen. Maybe it's a child who has grievously sinned, or a spouse who has grievously sinned. And as you get into the difficulties and the details of working out this problem, you might say to yourself, well, one thing for sure must not happen. I don't want to lose this person. I don't want to lose this loved one. And that's kind of the idea here. Although Joseph is being led, he's being guided, he's not coming to these conclusions by himself. He's receiving these conclusions by revelation. And as I say, some things should not happen. And in this case, a divorce of Mary, even if done compassionately, should not happen. It must not happen. Sometimes we have to take a loved one aside to talk to him or to her about the consequences of a course of action that they might be considering, and compassionately try to show them the course of action that they may be considering will lead to this or to that, or potentially lead to this or that, and plead with them not to go in that direction because of the consequences that may come upon them. And in love, we would entreat them, we would plead with them to hear what we're saying to them. And that's what the Spirit is doing in these revelations. In Joseph's case, the Spirit comes to him with counsel, with direction, and encouragement by removing the darkness of the situation, by shedding light on the situation, and showing Joseph what is happening. But isn't that the way the Bible works for us in life's difficult situations, in family especially, or work? Doesn't the Bible give us light as to what's happening in those situations and help us to make the right decisions, to steer our ship, if you will, in the right direction, on the right course? And so what's actually happening here, after Joseph first hears the devastating news and starts to contemplate the course of action that he has to do, he is soon going to see that this is actually a wonderful thing that's happening to him. I've just been reading in the book of Genesis, that part where Joseph says, you know, when his sons are going down to Egypt and they're coming back and saying, you know, the Lord of the land wants the youngest son, and Simeon is gone, and he just says, all these things are against me. When in fact, nothing was against him. Everything was in his favor. And that's the idea with Joseph here too. The devastating news turns out to be an amazing thing that God is going to do. And so Joseph's the point man in all of this. Joseph is going to find out that he is actually at the center of a great work. He's going to have a privileged part in this work of God in bearing the Messiah and raising him. And so three times the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph in dreams. Let's look at the first dream is in verse 20. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Well, why would he be afraid at this point? Well, for the same reason that Mary, as we'll see tonight, when she heard the news, she naturally considered all the difficulties that would attend her life, and that Mary would have a difficult life for various reasons. And so in the first dream, God tells the point man, Mary is still a virgin, so don't think the wrong thing. She's still a virgin. How comforting that must have been to him. She's still a virgin. You can marry her. The second dream is found in chapter 2 and verse 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13. When they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So here, the dream indicates that the child now is in danger. This is much later on, of course. The child is in danger. Flee to Egypt. Egypt was the perfect place for sanctuary. God's people had often gone down to Egypt. Sometimes they sinned in going down to Egypt. But here, the angel of the Lord tells him to go down to Egypt. And that may be why. Because knowing his history, and knowing that Egypt was often a place of temptation and not a place of refuge, Joseph is told here that it will be a place of refuge for you, a place of sanctuary. We know that Egypt was had a large population of Jews. Philo says there were at least 1 million Jews in Egypt. And it was the closest place, or the closest center of those dispersed Jews for the fleeing family. So a great and a safe place to be. And the third dream is found in verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. What a great dream that was. Trouble is past. The enemy is no longer. You can return to Judea. Now, Joseph surely wanted to go back to Bethlehem, but he's the point man, and he's being directed by the Lord by these revelations and being told what to do and where to go and even here where to live. He probably wished to go back to Bethlehem, but he received word this time that the wrong son of Herod was in charge of Judea. And so he was told to redirect and to go up, as you see here, into the land of Israel. And it says, they came and lived in a city called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So the point man, just as we are as men, point men, we are guided by revelation. And as we follow the Lord and do His will and His work, we find that everything falls into place ultimately. The going back to Nazareth was according to the word of the prophets. And the fourth dream is found, I got a little ahead of myself, chapter 2, verses 22 through 33. 22 through 23, the return to Nazareth. So Joseph was a hardworking man. Joseph was a righteous man. Joseph was a point man. And that's what God is calling us men to be. But fourthly, Joseph was a happy man. Joseph was a happy man. Now, Matthew 1, 18 through 25 doesn't say he was a happy man. There are many truths in Scripture that lie in the context of Scripture, in the context, in this case, of the situation. As we exegete these sacred texts in a proper manner, examine the words, the paragraphs, and the historical settings or situations, we look for all sorts of wonderful things. The text doesn't have to say, Joseph was happy, therefore you should be happy. But it's clearly there. Just think about it. It's clearly implied when it says that Joseph took his family back up to Nazareth. Well, first of all, we know from historical geography that Nazareth was a beautiful, peaceful place to raise a family. It just was. It was a beautiful place. It was the place where in the prophecy of Joseph, of his sons in Genesis chapter 50, Dan and Naphtali, that's the region up there in Galilee. That's where the deer skip and leap with joy because it's so beautiful. It's peaceful. And secondly, Joseph was happy, I believe, because Joseph could now pursue his life work uninterrupted. Because at this point, when he first received the news about his wife being pregnant and dealing with all of that and then going down to Egypt, he comes back home and he can pursue his work, follows on the first point. And thirdly, Joseph was a happy man because he, with his wife Mary, undoubtedly found exceeding joy in raising the boy Jesus. I mean, wouldn't you or I have great delight in raising a sinless child? We try to think about how that actually worked. We can hardly imagine it. How did that work? Not just in raising a sinless child and not having to ever be concerned about bad attitudes or incompleted tasks or pleading or urging or cajoling or anything like that or disciplining, but the sibling relationships. How does that work? Think about Joseph's brothers, who are really a kind of a microcosm of the human race, the brothers. And Joseph is the righteous son. And in many respects, he is a type of Christ, and his brothers hated him. Well, all we know about Jesus' brothers from the Gospels is that they didn't believe in him at a certain point. But the point is that Joseph and Mary undoubtedly found exceeding joy in raising the boy Jesus because he never sinned. In fact, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, you have a summary of his life and character. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke 2:40 and Luke 2:52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Amazing. He goes out in Nazareth and he deals with people in the business for, let's say, close to 25 years of his life. When did Jesus start working with his dad in the shop? Probably very early. Maybe when he was 4 years old or 5 years old. His dad's starting to give him some tools that early. And again, this business that they had was not some obscure business where someone just kind of meanders down the lane looking for an ox cart or a yoke. They must have supplied products for the Roman world. And when it says that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man from a business perspective, you could say that he was a good businessman and had great public relations even with the people. I mean, think about how difficult it is to do business, and people aren't always happy with the time frame or the cost or whatever, and they complain and they get bitter. Well, all these things were realities in the lives of Joseph in business and in the life of Jesus. And fourthly, which I already alluded to or mentioned, that Joseph apparently died. I mean, we have the silence in the gospel narratives, which don't speak about Joseph any longer, really forced the conclusion that Joseph had died prior to the onset of his ministry. And so here's a life of a man, a godly man in Israel that we've been considering. We've been considering some of the points, and the Lord took him early. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. How much that applies to Joseph. Psalm 116 and verse 15. So in closing, let me just talk about the practical relevance to us. This is the sermon for the men, for the guys, for the young men, and tonight's for the ladies. So again, I want to press on you and myself as men. Be hardworking men. Have a biblical work ethic. Have a biblical rest ethic. Be available for the service of the Lord, as Joseph was for the interruptions. And in building his church and his kingdom today, they're in the interruptions. Sometimes I find in the world of men, the world of Christian men, that they are somewhat ruled by their work. And they view church work as an interruption. And we should not view it as that. We're building the church and the kingdom, even as Joseph was. He was ready, he was willing, he was flexible enough to do what the Spirit of the Lord was telling him to do, even to the point of taking his young family down to Egypt. God called Joseph to be the legal adoptive father of Jesus. He called him to great self-control and self-denial with respect to his young bride, keeping her a virgin until she gave birth to her son, Matthew 1:25. He called Joseph to go down to Egypt for a time and disrupt the routine of his life. He called them to live not in Judea, which was their home, but in Nazareth. He called them through those revelatory dreams to submit his mind and heart to God's will and direction. And when God showed Joseph something, he obeyed it. He made all necessary changes that come with being in touch with God's revelation, or to put it another way, what is necessary to be a God's point man. And if that's what you want to be, a point man, a man whom God uses, a man who makes the point, who gets the point across, a man who points others in the right direction, a man who's at the center of doing the work of God in your generation, where you live, in our little lives, that's what you have to do. Just like Joseph. When God shows you something, you just obey it. And that goes for the ministry of the Word. Week to week, in even the public ministry of the Word, if God shows you something, then do it. Just as you see in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, where faith is portrayed not just as we just see with Mary this evening, the reception of certain truths, but obeying what those truths call us to do. There's in the lives of some men, I have observed, and I'm sure maybe you have as well, maybe you've seen it in yourself, something of a short circuit from the exegesis and application of God's Word to the actual transformation of your life. A short circuit. Hey, of all people, men know about short circuits, right? We like that kind of stuff. Trying to figure out what's the problem in the electrical box. But you ever stop to think of why there's a short circuit as a man in your life between what you hear and what is enjoined in the regular ministry of the Word and the transformation of your life? Being a Christian is an ongoing transformation. Every week, every day, in personal devotions, it's that dynamic sense that, God, I want to change. I want to be the man that you want me to be. And that's what you have to do. If God shows you something, then do it. So that's my first area of application or encouragement and appeal to the men in this congregation here today. And the second and the final one is, based on the life of Joseph, to trust God in every disappointing or dangerous situation. Trust God in every disappointing or dangerous situation. Joseph trusted God when he first learned that Mary, his betrothed, was pregnant. He had no bitterness toward her. He remained compassionate. In Joseph, you see the virtues of pity, compassion, the fruit of patience, kindness, gentleness, the fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5. All of these were just strong and operative and manifest in Joseph's life, even in the presence of which he thought was wrong. It comes from trusting God, this whole matter of dealing with wrongs and offenses. It's trust in God that will keep us calm when people might tend to make us fly off the handle, so to speak. Joseph trusted God in those dangerous situations where he found his family and his baby. Really started to realize that, you know, this child that I'm going to raise here is at the center of a storm. And already, they're after him. And the angel is telling him, flee. That's danger. But Joseph, being a righteous man, Joseph being a point man and a faithful man, a man who listens to what God says, can follow through to the directions in a disappointing or in a dangerous situation. And so, I commend to you the life and example of Joseph. He's not just a Christmas saint, as is true also with Mary, but he's a man whose life is to be emulated. He's a man who speaks to us about the fundamental things of the life of the godly man or the Christian life, like righteousness, which is really at the core of godly living. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Righteousness is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace, and it's charged to us. It's charged to our account. It's credited to us by faith. But righteousness is also a way of life. And that way of life seen in Joseph is not just an adherence to laws and ordinances and principles. It is certainly all of that, but it's much more than that. It's being able to see how those laws work out in real-time situations with people. In the difficulties of human life, in the agonizing situations of personal relationships, actual sins between people in the home or in the church where things really hurt. It's one thing to read about the sins of others in the news, but to have it in your home or in your marriage or in your family is totally different. So Joseph is a man who has much to teach us by his life and example. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your servant Joseph. And thank you, Father, for the example that he is to us. We're grateful, Lord, for doctrine and example. We're grateful that we can know you and truth about you, but that we can also see this truth lived out in people, ordinary people, just like us. So, Lord, use the men in this congregation. Use us all as men, young men. Lord, we pray that we will aspire to be what Joseph was. And we pray, Lord, that we will also be reminded and know for certain that the way we live doesn't save us, but the way Christ lived and what Christ did for us on the cross is what saves us. So I pray for any here who are still outside of the realm of the grace of God and saving grace in Christ, and pray that you will help them to see their need of Christ, even as they consider what we are doing here this morning and remembering him in his death. Pray that those who are outside of Christ will give careful thought, meditation to what Christ has done for sinners, and that you by your grace will empower them and lead them to come to him in faith. As he said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, thank you for Christ. And thank you now for this joyous time that we have in these next few moments to receive these precious saints into the membership of Emmanuel. We ask all of this and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.